I certainly appreciate your presence this evening. I know the brethren here do as well. There are so many other things competing on a weeknight for your time and attention. It speaks very highly of your commitment to Christ and of your spirituality that you chose to be here tonight. And I trust that you'll be able to say that it was profitable. Even if we stop now, you'd be able to say that it was profitable and beneficial for you to have been here. But I hope the same can be said when we complete our study of God's Word in just a few moments. Open your New Testaments, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to read some verses there with you, and they will be the basis or the text for the lesson this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll start reading, I think, with about verse 24. Read down through verse 27. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." It's always been impressive to me how often in the New Testament, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul turns to images of athletes and athletic contests to illustrate spiritual principles. And he does that here in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He refers to competing for the prize. He talks about running in a race and running so that we might win. I think that I know the reason why Paul, especially to the church at Corinth, would use athletic competition to illustrate spiritual principles. Paul undoubtedly was well acquainted with a competition that took place in the city of Corinth, very similar to the Olympic Games, but these games were called the Isthmian Games. These games were held in the first and the third year of the Olympiad, in other words, the off years of the Olympic Games, which were held every fourth year, not too far away from Corinth in the city of Athens. The Isthmian Games were dedicated to the Greek god Poseidon. That was the god to the Greeks of the ocean or the waters. The contests were generally like the Olympic Games, but they were conducted on a smaller scale. The many added amusements and the convenient journey from Athens made the Isthmian Games popular, and the victor's prize was a laurel crown of fir. Go back to our text again and notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games, he might be talking about the Olympic Games, but considering that he's writing to the citizens of Corinth, it's almost certain that he's talking about these games, the Isthmian Games. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. This wreath that was made up of fur was a crown of honor. It doesn't seem like much to us. When we think about a crown, we think about some kind of a royal diadem. We think about gold, maybe encrusted with jewels, something like that. But the fact of the matter is, in the first century, going back several centuries before the first century, and for a number of centuries afterward, for an athlete to receive one of these wreaths was the ultimate badge of honor. To be able to wear one of those wreaths, to go to the Olympic Games or to go to the Isthmian Games or some other contest, and to come home wearing that wreath was a sign that you were the best of the best, that you had competed in the contest against the best athletes in the world. In whatever competition you were engaged in, you were the victor. You were the winner. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul uses the images of athletes to illustrate spiritual principles. He does it several other times. For example, in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul uses athletics again to illustrate spiritual things. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. A little bit later on in chapter 4 of that same letter, beginning in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight." You're familiar with this passage. "I have fought the good fight." Undoubtedly, in Paul's mind, a reference to the boxing matches or the wrestling matches that took place in the games. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course." The runners in the various competitions that comprise the races of these games had courses laid out for them, and they ran these courses in order to compete in the races. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And what does he anticipate as a result of that? In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He talked in 2 Corinthians about the runners competing for that wreath, competing for that crown. He uses that same imagery here in 2 Timothy. There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, not for me only, but also for all those who have loved His appearing. And so once again, Paul uses athletic imagery. Paul might not have been the author of the book of Hebrews. I suspect that if he wasn't the author, he was at least the inspiration behind the ideas in the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, remember in Hebrews chapter 11, we have what I sometimes call the Hall of Fame of Faith. All of those great men and women whose examples of faith stand there for us. He says in chapter 12 and verse 1, then after having given us all those wonderful examples of these men and women of faith, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, lay aside every weight, the King James translation says, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I mentioned in one of the lessons yesterday that Paul very often describes our life on this planet as a walk. Sometimes he describes it as a race, as it is here. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so in all of these passages, and perhaps several others that we could look at, we have the idea of athletic competition. That's always been appealing to me. Because for as long as I can remember, from the time that I was a little boy, I have always been a fan of athletics. I've always been a sports fan, in other words. Fan, you understand, is short for fanatic. We forget that sometimes. But that's what most fans are, to some degree or another, fanatic about a team or fanatic about some particular kind of sporting activity. All different kinds of sports have always appealed to me. I could tell you tonight, except I have someone here who knows better. This is one of the drawbacks of bringing a family member with you when you're preaching in a meeting. If she wasn't here, I could tell you what a great athlete I was when I was a kid. She knows better than that. I really wasn't a very good athlete at all. I do have a t-shirt that says, I really am rather fond of this t-shirt, that says, the older I get, the better I was. I think that describes probably, you know, if you were to tell me about your athletic exploits, I suspect that you're, in your mind, you're probably considerably better now than you really were when you were actually participating in the sports. That's just typical, isn't it? But I played in the backyard. I was on the neighborhood all-star team in my backyard in basketball. We played, you know, some parents don't like me to tell this, but it was a different time. In the street in front of my house, we played wiffle ball and kickball and dodgeball. And we never worried about cars racing down the street and being any kind of a danger at all. The parents would sit out in the evening on the porches in their lawn chairs and watch the kids all get together and play. I've just always loved sports, so much so that when I had to decide what I was going to study in college, I picked broadcast journalism. And the reason I did that is not because I was especially interested in news, although I did work in radio news for a while. What I really wanted to do was get into sports. And I was fortunate enough to be able to do that. And for a couple of years to be involved in sports casting. Now, that was a real thrill for me. Again, because I like sports. And so when I see passages like this, it's always appealing to me. I understand that not everyone that I come in contact with feels the same way about sports that I do. I can tell by the looks on some of your faces, as a matter of fact, that you may be thinking even now, well, you know, sports don't appeal to me. And I'm wondering, how in the world are we going to get a lesson out of sports? How are we going to get a lesson out of athletic competition? The fact of the matter is, Paul, by inspiration, decided to illustrate some very important spiritual principles by using athletic competition. So it is a Bible subject. And what I'd like to suggest to you tonight is you may not be a sports fan. You may not be fanatic about sports. Or maybe you have one sport and there are other things that you don't care for. It doesn't really matter. There's something about athletics. There's something about sports that can teach us some important spiritual lessons. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to try to suggest some things that we can learn from athletes. Some things that we can learn from athletics based upon passages like these that we've already looked at tonight that can help us to do what the author of the book of Hebrews admonishes us to do. And that is run with patience. run with endurance the race that is set before us. The first thing that I want to mention in connection with athletics, if you've ever participated in athletics, or if you've ever coached athletics on any level at all, from the little children up through high school or college age or even beyond that, you surely are familiar with the concept of preparation. Generally speaking, on almost any level, whether it's the little league baseball teams, the 8, 9, and 10-year-old little boys and girls playing ball, or whether it's the college teams or the professional teams playing baseball or football or basketball or whatever it is, the teams that most often win are the teams that are the best prepared. And how is it that athletic teams get prepared? Three words: practice, practice, practice. I've coached a number of youth sporting teams. I coached a youth soccer team, a little boys and girls soccer team one year. And they were 5 and 6 years old. I have to tell you that some of those 5 and 6 year olds knew more about soccer playing the game than I knew trying to coach the game. I've coached basketball teams, some poor basketball teams and some pretty good basketball teams when my boys were playing youth basketball. I spent 10 years coaching little league baseball. I loved it. I've always loved baseball. I've always loved everything about baseball, the strategy, all the things that are going on about baseball, all the different maneuvers or moves that can be made on defense and offense. Just always appealed to me. All three of my boys played for me. All three of them would tell you that it's one of the real things that scarred them. One that's playing baseball for me as their coach, one of the things that they'll be talking to their therapists about for years to come, or all the times that I yelled at them and was harder on them than I was at anybody else on the team. But for 10 years, I coached Little League baseball. And I have to tell you that even in Little League, even at that level, if you're going to play well on the field, you're going to have to spend time practicing. None of my boys like to practice. I very seldom ever had any children, any young people who played soccer or basketball or baseball on teams that I was coaching or had anything to do with that liked to practice. They loved to play in the games. They couldn't wait to play in games, but they hated practicing. Practicing is hard. Practicing sometimes is painful. More often than not, practicing sometimes is boring. But practicing, preparation is absolutely necessary if we are going to be able to compete in the contest. And what does that have to do with us as Christians? What does that have to do with our running with endurance the race that's set before us? The fact of the matter is, some Christians feel the same way about our practice sessions that my little league ball players felt about their practice sessions. It's painful to them. It's boring to them. It's hard for them to endure. And so they'll do almost anything that they can to avoid the practice sessions. We've already quoted from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 in the course of a lesson yesterday. Look at it again. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Paul says, or whoever the author by inspiration of the book of Hebrews is, says, here's the rule. Don't miss the assembling together of the saints. I had a rule on my little league teams. We started the very first year I started coaching. We were still using this rule right to the very end. If one of the boys missed practice without a legitimate reason for missing practice, they didn't start, and maybe even didn't play in the next game that we played. That was an ironclad rule with me and with my assistant coaches. If it was the starting pitcher, if it was an extremely important game, it didn't make any difference. You skip practice, you don't play. That's how important practice is. That's precisely what the author by inspiration is telling us here in the book of Hebrews. Don't miss the assembling together of the saints. Don't miss the practice sessions. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, the idea is the same. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to assemble together. We need to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be spending time worshiping God. We need to be spending time exhorting and encouraging and comforting one another. We need to be spending time together learning more and more and more about God's Word because of the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not surprising to me at all that we find the very first local church in Acts chapter 2, almost immediately after these Christians were baptized, spending time together every day, day by day, Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and with sincerity of heart. If we're going to run with patience the race that's set before us, if we're going to endure in this contest, in our efforts or our attempts to get to heaven, we need all the practice time that we can get. We need all the preparation that we can get. It's always been a puzzle to me that so many, it seems, who profess to be New Testament Christians find assembling together with the saints dull or boring, find it to be a chore, find it to be something that they'd rather almost be doing anything else than engaging in worship and engaging in teaching and studying God's Word and singing and praying together. We ought to look forward to the times when we can come together and be stronger, be made stronger in our effort to endure in this race in which we're running. Preparation is one of the lessons that we can learn from athletes to help us to run our race. Let me suggest a second lesson to you, and this is extremely important. And that is, before the event begins, make absolutely certain that you are qualified to run in the race. I have a cousin who lives up in South Central Kentucky. He manages a marina on Dale High. Is that me doing that? Is that something that I'm doing here? Let me unbutton my coat and see if that keeps the microphone still. He manages a marina on Dale Hollow Lake. Dale Hollow Dam is one of the Tennessee Valley Authority dams, and there's a big lake up there, big resort area. He manages one of the marinas there. He's the first one who ever told me this story. At some time, several years ago, there was a bass, B-A-S-S, fishing tournament at the Dale Hollow Lake. I don't know if you're familiar with the organization B-A-S-S or not. It's a professional fishing organization. And they have contests. They have fishing contests all over the country, maybe even all over the world. And they were holding one of these contests in the Dale Hollow Reserve. And in these contests, I don't know if they always do this or not, but sometimes they tag fish. And Mark told me that they had done that in this particular competition. They had tagged some fish. And one of the fish had a tag on it that if you caught this fish, you won $25,000. So a $25,000 bass is pretty good bass, isn't it? And so the competition went on during a couple of days, and they got to the end of the competition, and apparently what happens, I've not ever observed this myself, but apparently what happens, all the fishermen come in, and their catch is weighed, and then it's compared to the catch of the other fishermen, and prizes are given out, and if you catch a tag fish, you get awarded the money. And according to Mark, this little old lady, a grandmother, came up to the stand. She had her grandson with her, a little boy. She came up to the stand and she had a bass. She was holding a bass. She had caught the tag fish, $25,000. And she was coming to claim her prize. And bass, this will sound terrible, but bass said, "We don't owe you a penny. We don't owe you any money at all." And this is a grandmother who got in a little rowboat and took her grandson out fishing. Why was it that they didn't owe her any money? She wasn't qualified. She hadn't paid the entry fee. She wasn't a member of the bass organization. They were right, weren't they? That sounds cruel. You're probably thinking, usually when I use that story, somebody will tell me after service, "Well, I think that's terrible." Well, what if a marathon was being run and a prize was being offered? And you didn't enter the race, you just showed up and you ran and you were the first one to finish. You didn't pay the entry fee. Surely you wouldn't expect to be awarded the prize. You have to be qualified in order to run in the race. The significance of that, brethren, is this. I'm convinced that there are lots and lots of people in the world who are running the race who haven't met the qualifications. They're running hard. They're running well. But they haven't met the qualifications. They're not entered in the race. They're not eligible for the race. What are the qualifications? The qualifications are, just like in that bass fishing contest, you had to be a member of BASS to claim any prize money. That's fair. That's according to the rules. By the same token, we must be Christians. And by Christians, I'm not using the term generically as people in the religious world do. I have lots and lots of friends in Jackson, Tennessee, who would tell you in a moment and tell you in a heartbeat if you ask them, "Yes, I am a Christian." But I'm convinced that they're not. They think they are. I'm not questioning their sincerity at all. Why is it that I'm convinced that they're not Christians? Because they haven't met all of the qualifications. The qualifications include things like hearing the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Qualifications like believing. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the other apostles preached the first gospel sermon. And the conclusion of that sermon is found in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. This is what Peter was leading and the other apostles were leading up to all the time. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, they've heard the gospel preached. They've heard the conclusion. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? They believed. Not everybody who heard the sermon believed, but some of them did. 3,000 of them did. They believed what Peter had preached, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And as a matter of fact, in verse 37, we have what amounts to a confession. When they come to Peter and the other apostles and say, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are they saying? What they're saying, for all intents and purposes, is, Peter, we believe you. We believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. So you have people who have heard the gospel, they have believed that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and they have confessed that belief. Now, if they were to go to almost any denominational church or almost any denominational preacher in this country or this world today, and ask that question, I have heard the gospel, I have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm confessing that belief, what do I need to do to become a Christian? What would they be told? What would they be told? Would they not be told you already are a Christian? You've done everything you have to do to come into a right relationship with God. You've got to accept Christ as your personal Savior. You've done that already. Welcome into the fold. You are a Christian. Why didn't Peter tell these people that? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't Peter say to these people, Listen, you already are children of God. You've already accepted Christ as your personal Savior. But he didn't, did he? When they asked him, What must we do? What shall we do? Peter said, You're not yet qualified. You've got some more things to do to be qualified. What he told them in verse 38 is, Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do we get qualified to run in this race? Do we get qualified by just accepting Christ as our personal Savior? Boy, it really breaks my heart to say this. Just like I might think that maybe Bass should have gone ahead and given this grandmother the $25,000 just for goodwill, if nothing else, It would be so much easier for me to preach that everybody I know who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is saved, is a Christian. But I can't do that in good conscience. Because those people aren't yet qualified. They've come part of the way. Maybe they've come a long way. But they're not qualified until they repent of their sins and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. And so, we're running this race, and this race is taking us to heaven. Heaven is the finish line. That's where we get the crown. That's what Paul was looking for, was the crown that he would receive when he got to the finish line. But we're not running in the race as qualified applicants unless we do the things that the New Testament teaches we need to do to be qualified. Number three, things that we can learn from athletes and athletics that can help us to live our lives as Christians. Make sure that you know the rules and compete according to them. I've told you already I'm a big sports fan, but I'll tell you this. I have absolutely no sympathy at all for an athlete in any sport who cheats to accomplish a victory. None. None. I won't defend any baseball player who acknowledges or who it can be proven used performance-enhancing drugs. For example, I watch NASCAR. Some people can't believe that. What is there about NASCAR? I don't know what there is about it. It's just something about it that is intriguing to me. And every now and then, you know, and it's been a big issue this year, every now and then, after the race is over, they'll find out that somebody cheated. Maybe it wasn't the driver. Maybe it was the pit crew that cheated. Maybe it was the car owner that cheated. Maybe it was the driver who cheated. But they take the victory away from them. They take money, winnings away from them. They take points away from them. That's the right thing to do. I have no stock at all for any athlete in any competition who cheats to win. You play by the rules. And if you can't play by the rules, then you don't play. Yeah, the fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul understood that absolutely, didn't he? We've already looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul said it's just common knowledge. Everybody knows this, that if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. What are the rules? And we've already seen the rules for qualifying. How do we get qualified to run in the race? What are the rules for competing in the competition? The rules for competing in the competition are God's Word. Here's the rule book. This is what we need to know to run in this race. Look, for example, at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where Timothy is admonished to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. We could substitute there, it wouldn't be a translation, but we could substitute there, without doing any damage at all to Paul's thought, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, playing according to the rules. Playing according to the rules. What do they do to a baseball player who cheats? And he goes before the commissioner, or he goes before the league president, and he says, "Listen, I'm sorry, I didn't know what the rules were." Well, then they say, "Oh, well, if you didn't know what the rules were, then that's okay. We'll just overlook it." Is that what happens? What about the NASCAR driver or the NASCAR pit crew who cheats, and then they go to NASCAR and they say, "Well, listen, we didn't know. We just didn't know the rules." And have you ever known an organization like NASCAR to say, "Well, that's okay. Ignorance is bliss." As long as you don't... You know what they tell the baseball players, the football players, the basketball players, the coaches, the pit crews, the car owner? You know what they tell them all? You better know the rules. It's your responsibility to know the rules. If you're going to play, you better know the rules. One of the most embarrassing things that ever happened to me in sports was I hadn't been playing golf for very long. And I was never a very good golfer. All I ever did for golf was put money in somebody's pocket who made golf balls. Because I lost a lot of... I baptized a lot of golf balls. I got to where if there was water anywhere around, I'd ask the little ball before I hit it, "Have you repented of your sins? You're going in the water." I was never a very good golfer, but I was playing. I was trying to learn how to play, and I'd hit a shot off in the rough, and it'd be laying down in that deep grass, and I'd kick it out. I'd get me a better lie. Laying down maybe in the water, just in the edge of the water or something, I'd use my club and flip it back up and hit it. And one of the members at the place where I was preaching at that time was playing around to golf with me, and sometime later, Wednesday night or Sunday night or something like that, he said, "I got something I want to give you, a little gift, just present." He gave me a package and I unwrapped it, and it was the rules of golf. Now, he was right. He was right. Ignorance is no excuse. There are rules. And if I'm going to play golf, it's my responsibility to know what the rules are. If I'm going to play basketball, if I'm going to play soccer or coach those things, then it's my responsibility to know what the rules are and to compete according to the rules. And I don't have the right as a player, as a coach, I don't have the right to alter or change the rules. When I do that, I am competing in vain. Isn't that what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9? "In vain do they worship me." Why? Again, could we paraphrase? Because they're not competing according to the rules. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You know what the Pharisees have done? They've taken the rule book and they've rewritten it. They've changed it. Jesus said their worship is vain as a result of that. Why should we think that in the 21st century we can take God's rule book and we can tamper with it, we can alter it, we can change it? And incidentally, that's exactly what people in the denominational world do. And I'm embarrassed to say It's what some of my brethren do too. Well, you know, I know what the rule book says, but I think we can overlook this. I think we can change that. I think we can add this. I think we can make this exception. Who gave us that right to alter the rule book or to tamper with the rule book? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. And I box in such a way as not beating the air. I really think that what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26 is, I compete according to the rules. I'm not doing this just for exercise. I'm doing this to win the prize. And if I'm going to win the prize, I'm going to compete according to the rules. And let me tell you something else about that. It's no excuse to say we didn't know the rules. It's no excuse to say that we didn't know the rules. Ignorance is not an excuse. If you're going to compete, it's your responsibility to know what the rules are. Making absolutely certain that we know the rules and abide by the rules to run in this race, to complete this race that God has laid before us. Let me suggest a few other things to you in the remaining time that we have. Lessons that we can learn from sports, from athletics, that can help us in our lives as Christians. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 just a few moments ago, where the author of the book of Hebrews talked about laying aside every encumbrance or laying aside every weight. My brother, I have one brother, he's several years younger than I am, and he's very different from me. He looks a lot different from me. My brother looks exactly like my father, and I look a lot more like my mother, and my personality is a lot more like my mother's personality was, and my brother is a lot more like my father was. I can look at a picture of food and gain weight. He can eat everything on the table and walk away having lost 5 pounds. It's thoroughly disgusting. But my brother has really high metabolism. My brother's a runner, and he has been for years and years. As a matter of fact, if you've ever seen, maybe on the magazine rack, there's a magazine called Runner's World. Every now and then, my brother's name appears in Runner's World magazine. They call him about once a year, he says now. It used to be a little more often than that. Now they call him about once a year and check to see. My brother has run at least 5 miles every day. And the last time I remember asking him, it was something like 12 or 13,000 consecutive days that he had run a minimum of 5 miles. Now, that's not anywhere close to a record. But every now and then, there'll be this little blurb in Runner's World magazine. You know, we checked on Rick Kerr in Kokomo, Indiana, and his consecutive days of running at least 5 miles or up to whatever. For a while my brother, and he's always run. He was born running, I think. He's always run. For a while, my brother was a triathlete. Again, something else for me to be disgusted about in connection with my brother. I mean, triathletes, that's the Iron Man. You know, that's running a mini marathon and then swimming a distance and then getting out of the water and riding a bicycle for miles and miles. And he was very good at that. He won a lot of competitions in triathlons. But the point of all of that is my brother would tell me, and I've seen him do it, he would go out to train for a triathlon and go out maybe early in the morning to get on his bicycle, and he's got lead weight things attached around his wrists, 2.5 pounds on each wrist. And he's got these same lead weights wrapped around his waist. Around his ankles. I think it was 5 pounds around each ankle. And he had a belt that he wore around his waist, and he could put lead weights in it and make it heavier and heavier and heavier. Now, he didn't swim with those, obviously. But he'd ride his bicycle with these weights on. And he'd run his right up until the triathlon, maybe until even the day before the competition. He did all of his training with the weights on. What did he do on the day of the competition? He threw aside the weights. He laid aside the weights. And Rick would tell me that when he threw those weights off, he felt like he was walking on air. He threw aside those things. And it made it so much easier for him to compete when he took off the weights. What are some of the things that weigh us down in our efforts to run this race with endurance and patience, in our efforts to get to heaven? Well, if you look at the accounts of the parable of the sower, Luke's account in Luke chapter 18, Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 13, we won't turn and look at all of these passages. You can a little bit later on. But Jesus tells us about some of the things that weigh us down when we're trying to run this race for Christ. The kind of things that we need to lay aside, like the pleasures of this life, Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. The cares of this life, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. The deceitfulness of riches, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. The kinds of things, if you're trying to carry things like this while you're running the race to heaven, they're going to weigh you down. They're going to slow you down. They can even trip you up and keep you from getting to heaven. It would have been foolish for my brother, wouldn't it, to have trained with these weights on and then keep the weights on to engage in the competition. That would have been foolish. It's just as foolish, more so for us, to think that we can carry around things like this and still run with endurance the race that is set before us. Jesus tells us that even people can weigh us down. We dare not let even family members weigh us down. I tell you, we love our families, don't we? And rightly so. We love our husbands and our wives. We love our parents and our children dearly and our grandchildren. We love all of our families, and that's the way that it ought to be. But I want to tell you something. We dare not let a spouse or a child or a parent or any family member get in our way in our efforts to get to heaven. We can't let any family member get in our way. Jesus Himself says if we place family above our responsibilities to be His disciple, we really aren't disciples at all. We really aren't qualified. Don't fool yourself. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. It's just that simple. Those kinds of things that weigh us down. Peter and others in the New Testament warn us about false teachers. And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, part of our text, about the lusts of the flesh. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I won't even let my body, Paul says. I discipline my body. I won't let anything about my body keep me from winning this race. I want that prize. I want that crown. You think about maybe athletes you've known. Or known of. Maybe you were this kind of an athlete. You wanted something badly. How dedicated you were in your training. How determined you were in your practice sessions. Maybe it cost you some friendships. Maybe it cost you a grade or more than one grade in school. But you were so determined. You're going to win this prize. I won't let anything stand in my way. That's exactly what we're being told about this race that we're running to heaven. I will not let my wife. I will not. I love them dearly. I will not let my husband weigh me down, keep me from getting to heaven. I won't let my children or my grandchildren do it. I won't let any business or job do it. I won't let the deceitfulness of riches. I refuse to let that slow me down. I will not let that weigh me down in getting to heaven. How badly do you want the crown? Do you understand what it is that we're racing for? Do you understand how incredibly valuable this prize is? That it's worth every effort. It's worth giving up everything in this world in order to obtain. How badly do we want to compete for the prize? Two other things to suggest to you very quickly, and the lesson will be yours. Take heart from the cheers of the crowd. If I were to mention home field advantage or home court advantage, how many of you in here would know what I was talking about? Home court advantage, home field advantage. You can raise your hand, that's okay. We won't think that you're doing anything unusual. Most everybody raised their hand. Home field advantage is really big in sports, isn't it? Especially in high school and college and on the professional level. In college football, for example, teams generally speaking, now, you know, there are some exceptions to this on both ends of the scale, but the NCAA published a study several years ago that suggested that you are 75% more likely to win any given contest if you're playing at home than you are if you're playing on the road. It's a lot harder to play on the road, isn't it? What is it about being at home? What is it about home field advantage? Well, there are a number of things, but a big part of it is the cheers of the crowd, isn't it? Now, I've never heard that. The only team sport I ever played was tennis
You never had very many cheers of the crowd when you were playing on the tennis team. But I've been in crowds where when the home team came out onto the court or the home team came out onto the field, you felt like that there was so much noise that the place was just going to collapse. Imagine what that feels like being one of those coaches or one of those athletes when you walk into a stadium like that. But conversely, when you walk onto the field and there are boos, when you're not playing on your home field, when you're not playing in your home stadium, your home court, that can be a real disadvantage, can't it? And you know, the interesting thing about this in regard to taking heart from the cheers of the crowd is what we've already looked at in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where the author of the book of Hebrews said, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." That's intriguing to me. In other words, you know, take heart from the cheers of the crowd. You've got people, you're running in this race trying to get to heaven. You've got people who are cheering for you. Abraham's pulling for you. He's cheering for you. Moses is pulling for you. Paul is pulling for you. They want you to win. They want you to endure. They want you to compete according to the rules. They're watching, in a figurative sense at least. "Therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." One of the things about that is appealing or intriguing to me, that is that we're not playing on our home field. But if you don't remember anything else about this lesson tonight, remember this. We're not playing on our home field. The thing that scares me is I think a lot of us think we are. I think a lot of us think we are home. But we're not. We're the visitors. We're the visitors. "This world is not my home." You ever sing that song? I know you do. "I'm just a passing through." We're not playing on our home field. Look what Paul says. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." According to what? According to the course of this world. We're on a course. We're running a race. There's a course laid out. But whose course is it? It's the course of this world. And who controls this course? Who's in charge of this course? At least in a sense, according to the prince of the power of the air. We're playing on Satan's field. Listen, I understand. I see puzzled looks on some people's faces, and I know what some of you are thinking. The world belongs to God. God's on His throne. God's in charge. I understand all of that. But I also understand that Paul tells us that this world is the domain of Satan. Paul very clearly understood that. You know, one of the big misconceptions that people have about Satan is that he lives in hell. Hell is his home. And he loves it there. He dresses up in red. He has horns. He's got a tail. He carries a pitchfork around. And he's just at home there. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan's not in hell. He will be. He will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, but not until the end of time. Where is he now? He's here. He's in the world. Now, his power is somewhat bound or somewhat limited. The war is over as far as God is concerned. Satan has already lost. He knows he's going to hell. But Satan is as determined as he can to take as many of us with him to hell. And he won't be ruling there when he gets there. He'll be a prisoner there, just like every other person who doesn't obey the gospel, who doesn't know God, will be a prisoner there. Satan won't be any more significant or prominent in hell than Hitler will be, or than Stalin will be, or than any evil or wicked or immoral or ungodly person who ever lived on the face of the planet will be. He will be confined there along with everyone else. We're not on home field. We're playing right now in Satan's turf. And Satan is cheering, and all of his demons are cheering, and all of his servants in this world are cheering against us. You may have teachers. You may have employers. You may have neighbors. You may have friends who are really playing for Satan. I'm not suggesting that they're Satan worshipers at all, although there are people like that in the world. But the fact of the matter is, there are people out there who are trying to discourage you from doing what's right. There are people out there who are going to mock you and make fun of you for standing up for what's right. There are people out there who are going to fire you from your jobs, who are going to fail you in classes, who are going to kick you off teams or out of organizations for you determining to stand for what's right. And brethren, let me tell you something, and it breaks my heart for my grandchildren and for your children and for your grandchildren. It's getting worse. It's not getting better.
Our grandchildren, our children are going to face more of these kinds of obstacles in their efforts to run with endurance the race that is set before them than we ever experience in our lives. It's getting worse. Our children may live to see the time when if someone stands in this pulpit and teaches that homosexuality is a sin, they have violated federal civil rights laws and can be hauled off to prison. Our children and grandchildren, I think, undoubtedly will live to see the time when if a gospel preacher refuses to marry a man to a man or a woman to woman, they can be fined, have everything that they own taken away from them, thrown into prison for violating somebody's civil rights. If you don't think that we are rapidly approaching that kind of a society, then I'm afraid you're naive. Satan will do anything he can to get us off course. Satan will do anything he can to keep us from getting to heaven. But you know, I tell you what I've heard athletes and coaches say. You know, I heard Auburn's coach say this past Saturday night. They played in a hostile environment, football. I can't believe I'm using Auburn as an illustration. Forgive me. My sons have all three been to Fayetteville to watch football games, and all three of them will tell you that it is the loudest and the most obnoxious place. If you're from Arkansas, I apologize to you too. But it's just so. It's a hard place to win. And Coach Tuberville, in his interview, one of his interviews after the game, turned around and pointed to just a little section up in the corner where there were some Auburn fans and said, we took encouragement from those people, that little group of people up there. I'm sure that's exactly right, don't you think? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, the home crowd down here is pulling against us. We are in the minority. We're just in a little corner. Satan's doing everything he can. He wants us to cheat. He wants to get us off course. He wants to distract us. He wants to weigh us down, encumber us. But then I think about that great cloud of witnesses. I think about Moses. I think about Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. Think about Daniel. Think about all those godly people who are cheering for me to succeed, cheering for you to succeed. The home field advantage belongs to Satan, but you know, the really good athletes win on the opposing team's field. The really good teams win on the other team's court. Those of us who succeed in running with patience or running with endurance the race is set before us will have done so in enemy-occupied territory. One other point, and the lesson is yours. You've been very kind, very patient, very attentive tonight. This ought to go without saying, but it doesn't. Finish what you start. Finish what you start. Have you ever been frustrated by an athlete or frustrated by a team that you felt like gave up at the end, just quit? I remember watching in the Olympic Games several years ago when one of the young ladies who was one of the favorites to win one of the long-distance races. It wasn't the marathon. It was one of the shorter long-distance races. But she got almost all the way to the end and she quit. She just sat down on the ground and quit. What a tragedy that is. You think about how many thousands of hours she had trained. And you think about how much she had sacrificed and how close she got to the finish line. And she sat down and she quit. There's nothing sadder than that. In athletics, there's a name for something like that. There's a name for athletes, or there's a name for teams, or there's an expression that describes them at least. You might have heard some announcer or some coach talk about a player or an athlete or a team taking their eyes off the prize. Taking their eyes off the goal. You know, that's what Paul admonishes us to not take our eyes off the prize. To not take our eyes away from that goal of getting to heaven in eternity. There's an incredible contrast in this race that we run in 2 Timothy. Paul to Timothy talks about a man named Demas. I've met Demas before 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what I knew about Demas back in Colossians, back in other parts of the New Testament, was that he was running with patience. He was running with endurance the race that was set before him. He was a companion of Paul. He was a co-worker of Paul. But isn't it sad that we find Paul saying about Demas, very near the end of Paul's life, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas quit. He gave up. He stopped. He didn't finish. The contrast is the Apostle Paul himself. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The athlete who wins the wreath is the one who crosses the finish line. Having become qualified, having made himself or herself familiar with the rules, and made absolutely certain that they abided by the rules, they kept the course, they stayed in bounds, they didn't let anything distract them along the way, they crossed the finish line. They heard the final horn sound. They finished. Same thing's true of us. I'm afraid that there will be some of us, not us in this room necessarily, but I'm afraid there will be some among us who will qualify themselves and familiarize themselves with the rules and who will start along the course, but somewhere or another along the way, like Demas, they'll quit. I know people who've done that, don't you? I know people who've done that. It's not easy. Listen, brethren, this is not a sprint. This is not a sprint. I could run right now a 100-meter dash. It might take me 33 seconds to run it, but I could run it. I could finish a 100-meter dash. I suspect that Brother Sasser and I could run side by side and do 100 meters. You could do 100 meters. It might take us a couple of minutes, Brother Sasser, but I think we could do it. I couldn't do a marathon, could you? Anybody in here up for that? Now, David says he can. David says he could do two. You put me out on the course to 26 miles. You come back to the mile 1 mile marker and get me when you finish. Pick me up in your car. I'll be laying there unconscious. It's a lot harder to run a distance race than it is a sprint, isn't it? This is not a sprint. This is a distance race. We're in it for the long haul. But think about what we're in it for. We're looking for that imperishable crown. You think about that wreath that they wore. I mean, it's made out of laurel. How long could something like that possibly last? Not for very long. I mean, that wreath is going to deteriorate and fall apart in a short period of time. It perishes. Paul says that's not what we're racing for. That's not what we're fighting for. We're fighting for an imperishable crown. We're trying to get to heaven. Let me ask you tonight. Are you qualified? Have you qualified yourself to run in this race? I would say that the answer to that question for most of you in the audience is yes, I have. Most of the accountable people in this audience, I think, would say, I heard the gospel at some point in the past. I repented of my sins. I confessed my faith in Christ. I was baptized for the remission of sins. But there may be some here who haven't met that qualification yet. You can sign up tonight. You can qualify yourself tonight to run this race, to compete in this competition for the imperishable crown of heaven. But if you're here and you already have done that, are you enduring? Are you running with patience? Have you allowed something in this world to weigh you down? If you have, get back on course. Get back up. Dust yourself off and get started running the race again. Finish the course, as Paul did. Keep the faith and finish the course. If there's anything at all that we can help you to do tonight to become qualified or to get back in the race as we're striving to the best of our ability to get to heaven, to receive this imperishable crown, won't you please come down to one of these front seats right now and let these brethren assist you in doing what you need to do to become a Christian or to get back into a right relationship with God. Do it tonight. Do it right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.